I don't know if you have been watching any of the FIFA World Cup soccer games. In the other parts of the world, they call that football. I can't get past calling it soccer. I read about a fella who sent this text out to several of his friends, and I quote, "I know it's kind of late notice, but I'm in a real jam, and I need some help. I purchased a ticket for the FIFA World Cup Championship game in New York on July 19th. It's a box seat right down near the field. It cost me $8,000. This includes not only the box seat, but a ride from the airport, all the food and drink that you want during the game, and a pass to the winner's locker room. What I did not realize months ago when I bought this ticket was this is the same day as my wedding. I'm looking for somebody to take my place. If you're interested, it's at St. Paul's Church in Kansas City at 3 p.m. Her name is Sarah." That guy's in trouble, isn't he? For 3 weeks now, we have been talking about the person and the book of Job. And today we'll finish this mini-series by looking at the question of why does God allow suffering? Now, over these last 3 weeks, I've kind of danced around that topic, but I really haven't addressed that topic head on. And this is what I have said so far in the weeks past. Week one, the right response, the godly response to suffering is to worship God. And we just sang a song about that. That amidst hardship, amidst the crises of our lives, that we would sing a hallelujah. That's the whole story of Job. He lost his family. He lost everything to his name. You remember the end of chapter 1? He says, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I will return. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He responded to his suffering in worship to God. And if we can do that in our own life, we will be on the road to recovery and healing. And I said too in week one that good people do suffer. Job was a righteous man. He was blameless, the text says. God, in fact, testified of Job that there was no one else on the earth quite like him. And yet, Job suffered more than what we can even begin to imagine. Week two, we took a look at Job's comforters. You remember, they weren't very good comforters. In fact, Job calls them miserable comforters. And in that sermon, I said, you know, we don't want to be like them. We want to learn from their mistakes. And so we took a look at the marks of a good comforter. And I said to you in that sermon, the time will come when you have a chance, the opportunity to give comfort to someone who's in need or who is suffering. And we want to help them in their suffering rather than add misery to them. Last week, we looked at the fact that Job asked a lot of questions of God. Questions such as, "Why me? How can you let this happen to me, God? I've been living a good life. I've been trying my best to please you. God, this just all seems so unfair. Where are you?" You think about those questions that Job asked. Those are the very questions that we would be asking if we were in Job's shoes. And I'm sure that we've asked those questions ourselves. The interesting thing to me is God was okay with him asking those questions. He didn't thump Job on the head for the questions, but he didn't feel obligated to answer Job's questions. God is talking in Job chapter 41, verse 11, and this is what he says. I owe no one anything. Everything under the heaven is mine. Max Lucado writes about that. This is what he says. Job couldn't argue with God. God owes no one anything, no explanations, no excuses, no help. God has no debt, no outstanding balance, no favors to return. God owes no man anything. Now, if that seems rather harsh to you, let me summarize it in this way. God was okay with Job's questions, even his complaints, but he was not obligated to answer Job. He was not obligated to defend himself to Job. The potter doesn't have to defend himself to the clay. What Job did, or what God did do, was that he let Job get a good view of him in all of his glory, in all of his splendor, in all of his wonder. And that's when Job stopped talking. All Job could do, you remember, is just put his hand over his mouth and he fell to his knees in repentance and brokenness. And the questions at that point just didn't seem to matter so much. Now, having said that, still the question of why is very normal. In our human nature, we just want to know why. My son-in-law, Luke, preaches at a church in the suburbs of Indianapolis, and he is presently doing a series of sermons. I think he calls the series, You Ask For It. And I listen to his sermons, and he had promoted this series for several weeks, and he said to his people, if you have a question, any question, we want you to hand it in, and we'll preach a sermon. Not necessarily on all of the questions that are asked, but they will handpick the sermons or the questions and preach accordingly. And I was listening to one of their podcasts this last week. They had 209 questions turned in. And so a lot of questions that they could choose from. And some of the questions they have left unanswered. Others they are actually addressing in sermons. And some of them good questions, some of them not so good. One question, and Luke mentioned this in his introductory sermon to the series, the question was, where do babies come from? Luke said, if you're the one that asked that question, go home and talk to your mom. But there have been a lot of good questions, such as, is Jesus the only way to be saved? How do I forgive the person who's really hurt me? How is Christianity different from all the other religions? Why pray? If God's going to do what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, why do we need to pray? As a Christian, what should I think about immigration? What role does Israel play in God's overall plan today? These are questions that were handed in. Why am I still single when I want to be married so badly? Lots and lots of questions. But do you know what the number one question was above all the others? By a large percentage. Why does God allow suffering in this world? That was the number one. And we need to know the answer to that question. Really, for several reasons, we need the answer to that question. One is, we do have suffering all around us, and it's hard to figure out why when we believe that God is a God of love and mercy. And so how does all that fit? Why does God allow suffering? And then two, we are oftentimes the victim of suffering ourselves. And so the question comes even closer to home. Why, God, have you allowed me to suffer when I'm trying my best to live for you? And a third reason we need to know the answer to this question is Satan will use this question over and over again. He will try to bring doubt our way, even anger, until we come up with a satisfactory answer. And so we need to know the answer to this question. Why does God allow suffering in this world? Let me attempt to answer the question for you. One, we live in a fallen world. The world is broken. And it goes all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They were given free choice, as we all are, and they chose to depart from God's way. He had told them, as long as you live according to my plan, the world will stay as it is. And the world was created perfectly. But they chose to depart from God's way. They chose to do their own thing. They ate the fruit that they were told not to eat of, and there were consequences for their sin. There was a curse put upon the earth. The perfect world became an imperfect world, and that curse included pain and sickness and injustice and natural disasters like what we've seen this week in Venezuela. And that curse includes headaches and heartaches. It includes all kinds of suffering. That was not God's choice. It was mankind's choice. And the suffering escalates all around us. The longer we exist on this earth, the more intense the suffering becomes. Now let me ask you, is all of that God's fault? No, I don't think it is. If anyone is to blame, we should blame Adam and Eve. And ultimately, we should blame the devil for the curse that is upon this world. He's the tempter behind all of that. He's the mastermind of evil and suffering. He is the prince of this world, the scripture says. He is the prince of darkness, and he is using every tool in his belt that he has to bring us down. God, though, has had a plan in place since the very beginning of time. And Kenneth talked about that in the communion time. God's plan was for His Son to come here to this earth and save us from our sins, and ultimately to save us from the curse of sin. That's what the cross was all about. His blood was shed as a sacrifice for sin, and if we will choose Him as Savior, then we are victors over the curse. Now, obviously, that doesn't take the curse away. The suffering is still here. Sometimes we are the victims of that suffering. As I've said in this series of sermons, good people do suffer. But His promise is that He will get us through the suffering. His promise is that He will never abandon us. He will never leave us, whether it's in the midst of cancer or the problems that come with getting older, if it's the loss of a loved one, you name it. You fill in the blank of what is causing your suffering. Whatever the issue is, He will be with us and He will give us the victory over that if we will trust Him. Cindy, just a couple of weeks ago, saw on Facebook, and she passed it on to me, our brethren in India who are facing extreme persecution for their faith in Jesus. The Hindu extremists, they often will get control of the local government, and in one of the areas that our friend and good brother in the Lord, Ajay Lal, works in, the Christians there are being denied access to any water sources with the hope of pressuring them to give up their faith in Jesus. And so basically what's being said is this: if you deny your faith in Jesus, we'll give you access to the water in our community. But if you don't, if you hold on to your faith in Jesus, no water for your family. Wow. That's why every week I determine in our prayer list on the back of the bulletin to have there a reminder that we need to be praying for the persecuted church around the world, because their suffering is intense. It is real. And we need to pray for them. They're our family. They're our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And they really need a miracle from Jesus. Fast. The reason for suffering is we live in a fallen world. Let me give to you a second reason for suffering, why God allows it, and that it's simply this: He wants to grow us through suffering. And we talk about this a lot, that suffering can lead us into a deeper relationship with Jesus. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, you show me a saint in Scripture, and I will show you someone who has gone through suffering. Any saint you want to talk about, they have a suffering story. Daniel had his lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they had their fiery furnace. David had his Goliath. Joseph had his time in Egypt and all of the injustices that he received there. Job, whom we've been studying about these last four Sundays, he suffered more than what we can imagine. And yet, each one of these that I've mentioned to you, or any other ones that we could come up with, we could say this: they came through the furnace out the other side, a stronger person in Jesus, in God. It's because they had put their trust in God. They held on to Him and would not let go of Him. And when we do that, God then can turn the ashes into beauty. And that's what we've sung about just a little bit ago. And we've experienced that in our own lives. You have, I have. I think each of us could testify to this truth in our life. The benchmarks of our spiritual growth in Jesus correlate with the times of suffering and hardship. Now, I will say to you, suffering can break you if you don't hold on to Him. But suffering can make you stronger if you do hold on to Him. It's His promise to us. And we need to hold on to Him. We need not to let go of Him. Do you remember the story of Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord all night long? He said, "I will not let go of you unless you bless me." And we should have that same determination through our times of suffering. God, I am not going to let go of you through this fire, and I'm asking you to bless me. Grow me through this time. David Jeremiah said this of suffering, and I quote, "None of us enjoy suffering, yet it brings the opportunity to develop the kind of profound faith that believes God's purposes are loving and truly right for us. Every crisis has the potential to empower and purify us, to make us more valuable servants in His kingdom." And this is a line here that I really liked. David Jeremiah says this, "God does not waste our sorrows." Think about that. God does not waste our sorrows. Hear what the word of the Lord says about this matter. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me read to you from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think we got a slide there, Thomas. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Did you catch that in verse 7? Our trials, as they come our way, they can actually prove our faith. And then, not only is He praised through our response to Him and to those trials, but He's going to have some praise and honor for us at the end of time. Let me read one other passage. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10. "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not despairing, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body." And verses 16 and 17, "Therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Indeed, trials can have a good ending if we hold on to Him. So let me ask you, will you choose to hold on to Him? Knowing that trials are going to come. And so as a few weeks ago I said to you, I'll say it again, decide ahead of the trial of what your response is going to be. Decide ahead of the trial that you are going to hold on to Him, that you are going to worship Him, that you are going to trust Him. And when the trial then comes, you already have your response determined. And He, through the Holy Spirit, gives you the power and the ability to actually follow through with that. Now, I'm not saying it isn't going to be hard for you, it will be. And there's liable to be lots of tears and lots of heartaches and questions. And yet we hold on to Him, and He grows us. And afterwards, we'll look back and we'll say, wow, that was a benchmark in my spiritual life. God wants to grow you through trials. Satan wants to destroy you through trials. I'll give you one more reason for God allowing trials here on this earth, and that is simply this: trials can give us a deeper longing for heaven. Let me read to you from Hebrews chapter 11, this time from the New International Version. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. Can you relate with that? The more pain that you feel here, the more you long for heaven to come. Where that home where there will be no more pain, no more goodbyes, no more heartaches, no more suffering of any kind. Though suffering, through suffering here, we loosen our ties to this world. And we tend then to get our eyes off of this world, the riches of this world, and we look to the riches of heaven that are to come. And we know that heaven's going to make everything right. Now, it's a journey getting to that point. It is so tempting. I know it's so tempting to hold on to this world, to love this world. But when you consider the difference between here and up there, there really is no comparison. And you know what? I found this to be true. As we get older, we realize that more and more. Because, I don't know, maybe we get wiser. Maybe we have a more clear perspective. Maybe the piling up of losses and grief and goodbye that we experience as we're older. You know, when I was 20, I didn't have too many friends in heaven. They're all around me. But here I am in my mid-60s, and you know what? I got a whole bunch of friends in heaven now. I kind of like to see them. And the family members that are there already. And so, as we go through suffering here, it helps us put our eyes there and know that there is a better world coming. And so, hold on. Trust Him with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. And understand this, There's only one who will secure your destiny up there, and that is Jesus. So if you're sitting here today and you've never said yes to Jesus, you have no security whatsoever about heaven. No security until you say yes to Him.